The title of the message tonight is Reset Your Gaze and Raise Your Praise. And well, so won't you say this with me? It's kind of long, but why don't you just go ahead and say this? Say, in the days when the devil prays, that's P-R-E-Y-S, in the days when the devil prays, reset your gaze and raise your praise.
Reset your gaze and raise your praise.
Just felt like rhyming a little bit tonight. So 1 Peter chapter 5, scripture that most everybody in here is going to be familiar with, if not all of you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and through 11, I added some. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. How many of you know there is no other way to resist? It's going to have to be steadfast in the faith. And you got to know what God said and believe what God said, or the devil will just eat your lunch. So be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the truth of the matter is, he's seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for you to give him permission through unbelief in what God has said, so on and so forth. So he's watching. He's looking for a victim. He's a predator, and he's watching for the weak. He's watching for the isolated. He's watching for the wounded. He's watching for the offended. He's watching. He's looking for somebody that he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So I said that to just reestablish something I know that everybody knows, that there is a real devil out there. So many times God gets the blame for the stuff the devil does, and the devil rejoices in that, and he laughs about that. He loves for people, especially God's people, to blame God for what he does, for what the devil does. But we got to remember that there is an enemy. He's a real enemy. He's a ruthless enemy. He is a predator. He's looking for those who give him permission to devour their lives. All right. Now, let's look at 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1 through 18. And we want to read, again, probably a familiar passage to many of you. I've actually preached on this passage many times and in many ways, talking about Elijah. But it says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. You know, we got to be careful about them vows we make, right? It wasn't the gods that dealt with her, but later on, the God did deal with her. And so Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there. And while he himself went a day's journey into the desert, he came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. He went from great victory just before this, where he called down fire from heaven and did away with all the false prophets and all that. And then he gets news that Jezebel's after him. He runs and he's praying to God, just let me die. And he goes on to say, I've had enough, Lord. He said, take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. And then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. And all at once the angel touched him and said, get up and eat. And he looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then he lay down again. Man, that's the kind of angels I want around me to kind of know how to cook. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, think about that. He ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights. I'd love to get a hold of some of that food. I'm telling you. 40 days and 40 nights on that food. And so, verse 9 says, There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." So how many of you know he's whining a little bit? And the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." And then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me too." That sound familiar? He'd already said that to God one time, right? And the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." So tell your neighbor one more time, tell them, in the days when the devil prays, reset your gaze and raise your praise. So now I want you to notice in this scripture that we just read about Elijah. How many of you know sometimes we can learn from people what not to do? And sometimes that's the best lessons. I would rather be a person who can teach somebody what to do instead of what not to do, but we can learn from either way, right? If we're willing. Elijah actually taught us some things that we should not do. So let's look at some mistakes, five mistakes that Elijah actually made in this situation. Now understand, and it's important to understand this, that because of these mistakes, because this is the route that Elijah went, he ended up pretty much ending his ministry. That's why God told him, now you need to go and you need to give your ministry over to Elisha. So it wasn't necessarily a good thing that that happened in that time. I think Elisha would have eventually stepped into that role. But Elijah, because of these mistakes that he made, basically he cut himself off from what God, I think, could have continued to do with him. And I think God would have used him to deal with Jezebel had he not run from Jezebel. But instead, he had to get him to anoint somebody else to go do it. So it doesn't mean he was a bad person. It just means that he allowed his own emotion and fear and all those things to overtake him. And he saw those things as greater than the anointing that God had placed on his life. So mistake number one is Elijah was throwing a pity party. Anybody know anything about that? Man, boy, we love to throw them pity parties. And the problem is, for the most part, we have a hard time getting people to come to the party. Every once in a while, we can get somebody to join in, you know, but that doesn't do us any good when they join in. But Elijah was throwing a pity party. In verse 4, he tells God, "I've had enough. I had enough, Lord." Anybody ever said that? "I had enough, Lord." Listen, when you say to God, "I've had enough," like you're frustrated with him, you're talking to the wrong one. What you ought to be doing is telling the devil, "Hey, I've had enough."
That's right. That's right.
So he said, "I've had enough, Lord." So you see, the problem with the pity party is again, you know, even though not many people want to join your pity party, many times you're miserable trying to go to this party alone. So you're going to invite as many people as you can. The problem with that is you're killing their faith when you do that. You're not helping their faith. You're killing their faith. And so many things that we count as spiritual warfare, many times nothing more than pity parties. And many times when we're having a pity party, and a lot of times there are things even that we blame the devil for, that really all he had to do was offer the suggestion, and then we're the ones that did the stupid things that are causing us to be in a mess now. So many times will kind of put some kind of a spiritual slant on it as though somehow we're still, you know, doing the right thing when the truth of the matter is, it's just a pity party. Andre Moroy said this. He said, self-pity comes so naturally to all of us. How many of you discovered that? Can I tell you, in my nature, I can feel sorry for myself quick. I think I'm probably one of the best people I know at feeling sorry for myself if I'm not listening to the Spirit of God. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, every man supposes himself not to be fully understood or appreciated. Can anybody relate? Helen Keller said this. She said, self-pity is our worst enemy, and if we yield to it, we can never do anything wise in this world. That coming from a woman who was deaf and blind, yet accomplished great things. The key to her success was she refused to be in self-pity. Oliver C. Wilson said, what poison is to food, self-pity is to life. Winifred Rhodes said, to feel sorry for oneself is one of the most disintegrating things the individual can do to himself. Tim O'Connor said, your distress about life might mean that you've been living for the wrong reason. So how many of you learned that nobody likes to be around a whiner for very long? I mean, they might listen for a little bit, but they're going to start making some distance between you and them because people get tired of listening to the whining. I love, again, Pastor Mike says, he says so many things that, you know, I'd never heard anybody else say, but he says, you know, some people light up a room by leaving. Love that. So the first mistake is he's throwing a pity party. The second mistake is he was living in the glory of the past. How do we know that? Because notice his answer. In two places, verse 10 and 14, we hear Elijah talking about, I've been very zealous for the Lord. He's kind of bragging, talking about, I've been. And God's like, well, yeah, but what about right now? You were zealous for me, but what about right now? You know, and sometimes we need to realize that things really weren't as good as we've made them to be in our own minds sometimes. You know, we talk about the glory days. Well, the truth of the matter is a lot of times them glory days are not as glorious as what we thought they were or we now think they were. And many times, you know, we would rather glory in our own past accomplishments than to fight through to our future that God has for us. And so when you get to a place where you just sit around always talking about the past, the glory of the past and the things of the past, you know, the question that God has for us now is, yeah, but what about right now? What are you doing right now? You're still alive. You're still breathing. You're still here. You still have work to do for the kingdom, empowered through the Holy Spirit. And then there's mistake number three he did. He began to compare himself to others. Anybody ever fallen into that trap? Verse 14, he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. And then he says, the Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So what is he doing? First of all, he's believing a lie right there because it wasn't even true, but he began to compare himself to everybody else. He's talking about how wonderful he thinks he has been and how terrible everybody else has been. And I want to tell you, I had learned this, you know, I was dealing with a young man one time and his downfall was no matter what, he was always looking at everybody else's sin and problems and always wanting to come against them. And the whole time his own life was falling apart. And so this is kind of what Elijah is doing. He's comparing himself to others. Well, how many of you know there's only one we can compare ourselves to? I've talked about this before. And he's Jesus. When you really compare yourself to Jesus, then you really see where you really are. Where you really stand. Linda Harry said this. She said, there's only one way to end the self-pity cycle. Stop comparing yourself to others and simply follow Christ. So you cannot compare yourself to anyone but Jesus. Let's go to mistake number four that he made. Elijah began blaming others for his problems. So he didn't just compare himself to others. He began to blame others for his problem. Anybody ever fallen into that trap? See, y'all don't even have to raise your hand. I just know it's the human thing to do. All of these things that Elijah did, every single one of us have done. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, it was Jezebel's fault because she was chasing him, right? It was the Israelites' fault because they abandoned God. And if they'd have just been doing the right thing, well, Elijah, what are you doing right now? You're not doing what God told you to do. You're running for your life here. You're running from that devil. And so again, he thought the Israelites, all the Israelites had abandoned God, but then God corrects him and says, nah, there's still 7,000. They haven't bowed their knee. You're not the only one. And so mistake number five now, Elijah exaggerated the problems. You know, the difference, and I've said this before, but I love this, the difference between a big problem and a little problem. Anybody know? I know you know this. A big problem is the one you're having. A little problem is the one the other guy's having, right? That's the difference. And so Marcus Aeneas Seneca, I know I'm giving you a whole lot of quotes tonight, but Marcus Aeneas Seneca said, a man's as miserable as he thinks he is. I can remember when I was a kid, I don't know if mama remembers this, but I can remember just being bored and miserable and her telling me, well, you're making yourself miserable, right? Anybody know what I'm talking about? You just make yourself miserable, right? A man's as miserable as he thinks he is. So he said in verse in 10 and 14 where he said, I'm the only one left. He literally was making himself miserable with something that wasn't true. And so when you believe the enemy's lie, because why do you think he was thinking he was the only one left? The enemy was telling him that. Of course the enemy's going to try to make you feel like you're the only one left. And so when you believe the enemy's lie that you're the only one who cares, then you open the door for a lot of misery. And listen, that's whether it's in your home, that's whether it's on your job, that's whether it's in your church. If you get to thinking you're the only one that cares, then you're going to be a miserable person. You know, when I was 18, I went through this really confusing time and really backslid for a little while and just questioning everything and why do I believe the things that I've been told and all of those things. And really in my thinking became agnostic, and I knew all these things that I'd experienced and seen and miracles and demons cast out and all of this. I'd seen all of that since I was a little kid. Going back to that and looking at that, why did I fall for that? And I can remember feeling exactly this. I'm the only one that cares in my age group. I'm the only one that wanted to serve God. Now, that wasn't true, but I really felt like that. All of my friends that I had, I'm going to a Christian school, but all of my friends I have seemed to me like nobody was serving God. And that was the little world that I lived in. What I didn't understand, well, there's a whole big world outside of my little world, and there's a whole bunch of young men and women serving God. But I fell for that trick, the same trick that Elijah fell for. I fell for that. Thank God he brought me up out of that and, you know, proved himself to me and over and over and over again. And dealt with that thinking and got all that straightened out. And thank God it didn't last very long. But go ahead and tell your neighbor again, in the days when the devil prays, reset your gaze and raise your praise. All right. So let me give you some things here. Got a little time. Let me give you some ideas of how to reset your gaze and raise your praise. Number one is this. Everybody do this. I want you to reach over and check your pulse on your wrist. Now, if you can't find it there, put it on your neck or whatever. Check your pulse. Is there anybody in this room who doesn't have a pulse? Yeah, we raise the dead here. So here's the point. If you're alive, you got plenty of reason to praise. I don't care how miserable your life may seem at the moment. I don't care what kind of trials you're going through. You're alive and you're breathing. You got reason to praise. Right. You got reason to praise that in our culture, in our day, that you weren't aborted. I praise God for that all the time. There are people that did not wake up this morning. There are people who died in every kind of scenario you could imagine. Some horrible things that people experience today. And you're still here. You're alive and you're breathing. If you can't think of any other reason to praise, breathe in. Check your pulse. You're alive. You got reason to praise. Number two, these are just ideas to learn how to reset your gaze and raise your praise. Number two, look at the condition of others in the world. I mean, look at the things that they're going through. Why God chose to give us the freedom that he gave us, and we are so privileged to live in a country like this where we don't have to worry about people running in here with machine guns and machetes and cutting our heads off and all. Why he put us here, I don't know, other than he expected us to love the world enough to take the freedom we have and use it for God's kingdom. Look at the condition of others. I'm going to give you several facts here. In the Asian, African, and Latin American countries, well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank has called absolute poverty. Not just poverty, but absolute poverty. Like hardly anything. Going for days without a meal. Every year, 15 million children die of hunger. All the food, think about it. All the food that we throw away, all the food that gets wasted in this country, all the food that gets wasted in one household, 15 million children die of hunger. Throughout the 1990s, more than 100 million children died from illness and starvation. The World Health Organization estimates that one-third of the world is well-fed, only one-third. Okay, so think about that. So there's almost 8 billion people on the planet. One third of that would be less than 3 billion of that. Say 2.5 billion actually are well fed. That means all the other billions of people are not even well fed. I mean, that's hard for us to imagine because, you know, we don't know what it's like to not be well fed. I've often said, you know, we'd go witnessing on the streets of San Antonio and there were homeless people out there. But you know what? Those homeless people out there, unless they were choosing not to eat, could always find something to eat. And I've seen them go, you know, somebody walk out of a restaurant and throw their plate in the trash can that, you know, that they didn't eat in the restaurant, and they go get it and they have themselves a hot meal. So not that that's what I would want to do or wish for anybody to have to do that. But the fact is there are places where people live, most of the world's population lives, where there is no dumpster or trash can to get food out of. And there are no restaurants that they can even go beg food from. So again, we are very blessed. And so since I started reading these statistics, at least 200 people have died of starvation. Over 4 million will die this year of starvation. 1 in 12 people worldwide is malnourished, including 160 million children under the age of 5. The Indian subcontinent has nearly half the world's hungry people. Africa and the rest of Asia together have approximately 40%. And the remaining hungry people are found in Latin America and other parts of the world. You know, when we went down, so I've been to Africa, and I did see some of that in Africa. Haven't been to India. I hear India, really, it's really, really, really bad there. But just going down to Nicaragua, some of you came. Linda went to Nicaragua. Who else went to? It's so heartbreaking. You know, go, and this is Nicaragua. And Nicaragua's actually in pretty decent shape compared to some of the other Latin American countries. And to see these little kids coming up with their little bowls, and, you know, sometimes it's just a, you know, the bottom of a plastic 2-liter Coke bottle that they cut off to use as a bowl, and coming up there with their little bowl so you could scoop some food in their bowl. I'm telling you, it's absolutely mind-boggling that people live that way because we have so much. And we can be the most ungrateful, most complaining people, whining and complaining. And so nearly one of four people, a majority, 1.3 billion, a majority of humanity live on less than $1 per day. Can you even imagine that? Less than a dollar per day. Over 3 billion people in the world today struggle to survive on $2 a day. Half of all children under 5 years of age in South Asia and one-third of those in sub-Saharan Africa are malnourished. In 1997 alone, the lives of at least 300,000 young children were saved just simply by vitamin A supplementations that were given to them. Their lives were saved by just having vitamin A. We can get vitamin A anytime we want. I mean, it's easy. And so again, malnutrition is implicated in more than half of all child deaths worldwide, a proportion unmatched by any infectious disease since the Black Death. About 183 million children weigh less than they should for their age. And to satisfy the world's sanitation and food requirements would cost, think about this, only $13 billion. Now, our president just canceled, I don't know if he's going to actually get away with it, but he just signed something to cancel student loan debt for billions of dollars. And I can't help but think of all the billions of dollars that get wasted in this country. And all it would take is $13 billion of what the people of the United States and European Union spend on perfume each year. That's all it would take to satisfy the world's sanitation and food requirements. That actually could be done. And so every 3.6 seconds, someone dies of hunger. It's estimated that some 800 million people in the world suffer from hunger and malnutrition. 8 million actually die from it each year. Okay, so the point of all of that is that, you know, we got to look at the condition of others and recognize how good we have it, and it'll help you to lift your gaze, put your gaze where it's supposed to be, and begin to lift your praise, because for whatever reason, God has blessed us incredibly. All right, number three, be careful what comes out of your mouth. That's another thing. Be careful what comes out of your mouth. We talked about this quite a bit the other day, but Proverbs 18:21, from the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. Did you hear that? From the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. With the harvest from his lips, he's satisfied. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Our biggest problem, I think probably most of our problems, comes from the things we say. Because people still, no matter how much we've been told, still don't really believe the power of the spoken word. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Okay, so be careful what comes out of your mouth. Number four, be careful what you think about. By the way, what you think about is going to eventually come out of your mouth. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So again, what you think about in your mind gets expressed through your attitude, through your words, and then ultimately through your actions. So I'm not saying that, you know, when we get in really hard times, or even if we're keeping our confession right and saying the right things, that doesn't mean we're never going to go through hard times. The scripture tells us we will. We'll go through trials and tribulations because that's how our character is built and that's how patience is built. But it doesn't mean that you'll never have difficult times. But what I'm saying is rather than throwing a pity party, you learn to praise God instead when you keep the words out of your mouth, when you guard the words out of your mouth. Now, there's a pastor by the name of Steve Eli who said this. He said, thanksgiving is based on what someone does. It's based on action. The reality is that it's easy to be thankful when you see what God has done. He saved me. He rescued me. He set me free. He lifted me up. He set my feet on a solid rock. He restored my soul. It's easy to be thankful when I'm thinking about those things, when I think about how blessed we are here. But thanksgiving only gets you in the gate. In order to get to the higher levels, the deeper levels, we must move past thanksgiving and move into praise. There is a progression that we must go through. Thanksgiving is easy. You do something for me and I say thanks. Now, some people don't even do that. But you do something for me and I say thanks. Typically, it's easy to thank somebody when they do something for you. He goes on to say, praise, however, is not based on what someone does. It is based on who someone is. It is based solely on the inherent worth of something. We begin to give praise because of the value of something. Praise is more difficult than thanksgiving. That is why we're called by Paul to make a sacrifice of praise. He says this is the progression. This is when we mature and we go deeper into his presence and don't base our worship on what he has done for me, but rather on who he is. See, thanksgiving, we come with thanksgiving and we should be thankful to God for the great things that he's done, but it's got to go beyond thanksgiving to praise. And he goes on to say this, this is when we can honestly and genuinely say, God, if you never do anything else for me ever again, I will still praise you. This is when we've learned to worship him in good times and in bad. This is when we learn to look past our circumstances and see that he is still and will always be worthy. That is when we can say with David in Psalm 34:1, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. We can't say that if we haven't moved beyond only being grateful when he comes through. Thanksgiving is on our lips based on what he does or has done. Thanksgiving tends to be tied to our circumstance and condition. Praise can stay on our lips constantly because it is based entirely on his worth, and his worth never changes and never diminishes, so our praise should also remain constant. I want to tell you, that's good revelation right there. I've met so many people over the years who backslid, threw their faith away and everything else, because they never could truly get to praise. They think praise is just something you do when the music's playing, but they never could truly get to praise. And they're real thankful when God does something to them, but they don't see God's inherent worth and who he is, and that that will never change. And they don't see that even if he never does anything again for me, he's still worthy of praise. And they don't see that even if God never did anything at all for me, even if Jesus didn't come and die for me, he would still be worthy of praise because it's who he is. So tell your neighbor again, in the days when the devil prays, reset your gaze and raise your praise. Okay, let me give you some biblical reasons to reset your gaze and raise your praise. I'm throwing a whole bunch at you. Number one, because he's God, just plain and simple. He's God, we're not. I love that old song. We used to sing a song all the time about him. He's God, and he don't ever change. God is God, and he don't ever change. Psalm 95, 6 through 7 says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Number two, because he commands it. Psalm 113, 1 through 3 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised from now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised." Why do you think God commands us to praise? Why do you think that's so emphatic? Is it because he's on an ego trip? No, it's because of what he knows praise is going to do in our life. All right, number three, simply because he's worthy. Psalm 18:3, "I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies." And notice what he's doing. He says, I'm not calling to the Lord because he saved me from my enemies. I'm calling to the Lord because he's worthy to be praised, and then he saves me from the enemies. And so many times we get that backwards. We pray because we need something. We talk to God because we need something, not because he just is worthy of praise and honor and glory. Okay, number four, because of his salvation. Luke 1, 68 and 69 says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Number five, because of his love. 2 Chronicles 20, 21, "After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.'" Number six, because of his greatness. Psalm 95, 3, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods." Yeah. And of course, he gets the big G because he is the big G. All them others are the little G, right? Because they're not real. Number seven, because of his faithfulness. Psalm 100, verse 5. "For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generation." There will never be a generation on this earth that God will stop being faithful to as they praise him. Number eight, because of his mighty, wonderful, awesome works. All right, so Psalm 145, 4 and 6 says, "One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds." Number nine, because he is holy, or because of his holiness. Psalm 99, 3 through 5 says, "Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. The king is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity in Jacob. You have done what is just and right. Exalt the Lord, our God, and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Number 10, because of his miracles. Matthew 9:8, "When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to man." Number 11, because of his power. Revelation 11:17, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." All right, let me give you one more, because I know I'm really loading it up here. Number 12, because of his creation. Revelation 4:11 says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Tell your neighbor you're here because he wants you here. That's what I always say. There's nobody's an accident. I don't care how and when you got conceived. Nobody's an accident. You're here because God wants you here. Amen. He is the creator. So I'm going to challenge you tonight. I don't know what everyone here could be going through tonight. I have a feeling that people are going through some terrible stuff, some tough stuff, because simply it's kind of we're in that season, you know, and there's just always something about, especially if you're trying to move forward in Christ, if you're trying to take any kind of ground for sure in Christ, you just got to know that the enemy doesn't just sit back and watch you. He's going to resist you. So I don't know what everybody's going through tonight, but I do know this. No matter what you're going through, it does not diminish his worthiness. It does not diminish the fact that he deserves to be praised. I don't know what kind of trials or suffering you might be dealing with right now, but I do know that he is still worthy. He is still awesome. He is still great. He is still mighty. He is still faithful. He is still powerful, and he's still God, and that won't ever change. All right. Well, I'm going to wrap it up with this one last scripture here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer griefs of all kinds and all kinds of trials." Verse 7, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." God's desire for all of us he's not on an ego trip and demanding us to praise him because he's on an ego trip. He knows that when this is genuine in us, when praise to our God and Father is genuine in us, then when it's all said and done, when the fire passes all of our works and the fire passes through our life at the end, then it will result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so I don't know about you, but I discovered a long time ago that the reason I exist, the reason I live, the reason I breathe, and really the reason you exist, live, and breathe, the reason is to give praise, honor, and glory to the Lord. And when we humble ourselves, in other words, when I say, you know what, I'm not going to be the God of my life, I'm going to let him be the God of my life, you humble yourself, the Bible says, then he will exalt you. He'll even make your name great. So say it one more time. In the days when the devil prays, reset your gaze and raise your praise.